You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. What better way to celebrate Women's History Month than by reading a letter from Paul, the author of everybody's favorite verses, "Women shall remain silent in church," and No woman shall have authority over a man." Yes? Wrong. Let me be clear. Paul did not write these. Paul never wrote any such thing. Common scholarly consensus agrees that Paul wrote just 7 of the letters that are attributed to him. And some of those letters that say, "written by Paul," or "I, Paul, say," were in fact written in Paul's name to A, claim some credibility they wouldn't otherwise have, and B, to undo some of Paul's more radical ideas, like the equality of women. Now, in Galatians 3, that's a good standby. We can always go to that and say, Paul wrote in Christ, "There is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female," right? Because we are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul preached a gospel of equality. And wherever you read otherwise, anywhere that you read otherwise, you know that you are reading the equivalent of first century alternative facts. This is the anti-Paul, or as Crossan calls them, the fumigators, who came in several generations later, and they were bent on reining in what Paul had unleashed. They didn't like it. It went against their cultural ideas of what was right. So they said, "I'm Paul, and this is what I say now." Now, case in point is the final chapter in our Romans. Right here, it's chapter 16. In it, Paul names and lifts up 27 Christians as examples of those who are living faithful lives and helping to build the kingdom of God. And of those 27, fully 10 of them are women. 10 of them are women. He even identifies one female apostle and gives special recognition to Phoebe, right? Who is she? Well, she's the one I wanted to name my daughter after, but Phoebe Felton just didn't sound like it was going to go. So she was the woman with whom Paul had entrusted not only the delivery of the letter to the Romans, but with the reading of the letter to the people in Rome. And furthermore, answering any questions that they might have about that letter. Now, as you may know, if you've ever read Romans, a lot of questions do get raised. So what we're talking about is Phoebe was Paul's respected ambassador. Now, silence in the church? I don't know what we're thinking here. I suppose that if Phoebe was supposed to remain silent in church, she was supposed to do pantomime or charades or something. First word. Right? No. For the original Paul, women were equal. But he's been really misrepresented over the centuries. There are still plenty of churches, including a lot of the churches right here in town and across the valley, who forbid women to be in leadership of any kind. And they get away with it because people don't actually read their whole Bible. They just like the juicy bits that justify their particular prejudice. The bottom line is that Paul's most chauvinist comments are not really Paul at all. Now, in our passage today, Paul is driving home this message of equality for all people by declaring that everyone who is led and moved by the Spirit, everyone, are God's children. And because God is both Jesus and our Abba, or Father, then we are joint heirs with Christ. We are brothers and sisters, which might sound like a good deal, but it also sounds like a lot of responsibility. So let's listen to these words from Paul's letter to the Romans.
When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we are grateful for a glimpse into the earliest part of our history as followers of Jesus. We long for the Spirit to work its way into our hearts and minds so we might hear these words in new ways for today. And so we open ourselves to the possibilities, trusting that none of us will leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, once upon a time, there was a guy who found himself in really dire straits, and things were so bad in his life that he decided that he was going to just go for it. He was so desperate, he even went to the Bible. He'd heard that someone had said that the Bible had answers for everything. So he worked around and found his Bible, and he pulled it down. He wasn't really sure what he was doing, so he let the Bible just fall open to a random page, closed his eyes, and pointed to that particular verse, and he looked at it, and it said, "Oh, Judas went and hung himself." He said, "That's not so good. I'll try again." So he let it fall open again, and he pointed, and he looked at it, and it said, "Go thou and do likewise." I mean, you got to be careful when you're trying to figure out what God's will is for your life. You got to be careful. What do you do when you're trying to determine God's will? I mean, you say it every time you say the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if you noticed. It's right there, right in the middle. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Have you ever given any thought as to what it is you're promising or appealing for? What exactly is this thing we're asking for or wanting to happen? Why don't you open the Bible and drop your finger into 1 Thessalonians? This is the real Paul, the authentic Paul. And you get this, it's like a Christian bumper sticker. I see it all over the place, and it just drives me nuts. It says, "Rejoice always," right? "Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, besides all three of these comments, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, give me a break, these are humanly impossible. We are not capable as human beings of doing these. So they start out not being very helpful right out of the gate. But the other thing you need to know is that these short phrases are taken out of context completely because they're in the middle of the closing paragraph that Paul is giving to the Thessalonians with a lot more instructions than just that. And so you get this long list, like, don't disrespect the prophets. Don't repay evil for evil. What are you thinking? Respect one another. Help the weak. You know, some other biggies, right? And those other things are just a part of them. But somehow we pick out those little superficial things like that. And you don't hear the other things around them mentioned as the will of God. They're conveniently skipped over. Well, let's think about another way to figure out the will of God. Go with me back to November of 1095. Do you remember? Pope Urban II gave a lurid description of what he'd been told that Muslims were doing to Christians in the Middle East. He riled up his crowd at the council and said, "Enter upon the road to the Holy Sepulchre and wrest that land from the wicked race and subject it to yourselves." Wow. Evidently, the miraculous unison response was, "It is the will of God! It is the will of God!" Right? What followed was what we call now the First Crusade. It started in their own neighborhood with the persecution of Jews and ended with the outright slaughter of countless Muslims. Jerusalem fell in July of 1099. Now, that's one version of God's will, isn't it? A lot of people bought into it. They were on board. So maybe we ought to think about looking at just the Lord's Prayer and see if we can get a fix on something that it suggests to us to find out what God's will is. In Crossan's understanding, the will of God is actually the climax of the first whole half of the Lord's Prayer. We've already covered in previous weeks God's name, right? Hallowed be your name. What is that name? It is justice and righteousness. That is God's name. And then we talked about what the kingdom of God is. And what is that kingdom of God? Well, it is something that we help in establishing. We help establish justice and righteousness. And so, insofar as God's kingdom of justice and righteousness is established, that is God's will. That is what God's will is. And we know where this needs to happen because it's in the next phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. That's convenient. In short, it's saying, you know, heaven is in great shape, thank you very much. What you need to do is work on earth. Earth is where the problems are. And in fact, the Greek is even clearer. It just is very short. It says, as in heaven, so in earth. As in heaven, so in earth. Now, a lot of times people get caught up thinking about heaven as someplace off there in the clouds, and we think about heaven coming down and all that, you know, that metaphor. But heaven actually is simply a model for what we need to be doing in the here and now. It's not about some future destiny for good little boys and girls who behave themselves. So insofar as heaven comes down to earth, we are doing God's will. When we are doing God's will, that is what heaven is about. But we humans have a really hard time getting it. We love power over others. We love it. It is so delicious. We love the way money and influence somehow makes us think we're smart, right? I'm thinking back to seeing Fiddler on the Roof where Tevye is singing, "If I Were a Rich Man," and I love the line where he says, "When you're rich, they think you really know," right? Maya Angelou nails it, I think, when she says, "I find it interesting that the meanest life, the poorest existence, is attributed to God's will. But as human beings become more affluent, as their living standard and style begin to ascend the material scale, God descends in the scale of responsibility," right? If life is bad, oh, that's God's will. If life is good, aren't I grand? Haven't I done super? But Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. And elsewhere notes that the wisdom of God is seen as foolishness in the eyes of the wise. And I love the way that Crossan puts it. He always just puts it so clearly and concisely. What God sees as wisdom and power, this world sees as stupidity and weakness. What this world sees as wisdom and power, God sees as stupidity and weakness. right? That's just the way it is. Just listen to Psalm 82, where God speaks to the powers that be and bemoans what is essentially their social malpractice. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the orphan. Maintain the right of the lowly and the destitute. The right of the lowly and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. But wait, the rulers of this world say. Come on, God. You are too naive. Everybody knows that ruling is about power. Why bother with this justice thing? And that fair treatment is the right of the defenseless? Not on my watch. I worked hard to get where I'm at, and I'm going to enjoy the comfort and the security that comes with my fill in the blank, political, economic, military power, right? Leave me to it. I got this covered. I got it figured out. No need to bother with me. And God's response, what I'm trying to picture is an anthropomorphic God who does a face palm, right? This is God's response. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk around in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. That's what God's response is. So what are the consequences of not doing this will of God? The very foundations of the earth are shaken. And it's not a divine punishment. It's just simple human consequence. If you're unjust, if you're unrighteous, things are going to come back to bite you. If not now, in this lifetime, sometime down the pike in your descendants' lifetime. Crossan says, Zeus was a mighty god whose power was carried on the pikes of Alexander's phalanxes from the Macedonian hills to the hills of the Hindu Kush. Then one day, he died. No one killed him. He just became irrelevant. Jupiter was a mighty god who was carried on the swords of Roman legions all the way from Britain to the Euphrates. And then one day, he too died. Nobody killed him. Just one day, he became irrelevant. That's not divine punishment from some uber god. It's simply the very human consequence of failed rulers, a failed strategy, and most importantly, a failed set of values. So here it is. Gods of power, like Zeus and Jupiter, gods of power die when the human power that supports them falters and fails. In other words, gods who promote power and violence as a way to get things done get done in. And usually not with a bang, but with a whimper. So what do we say about a God of justice? A God whose identity, purpose, vision, and will is that justice be done. Can a God of justice ever die? Only if the thirst for justice is extinguished from every single human heart. I don't think that's going to happen. I think that's built into us. Our Romans passage tells us today that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God. It's up to us to either accept or reject that responsibility for God's world. And in the end, this status that we claim as heirs of God is not about rewards. It's about responsibility. And if we fail to launch, it's not divine punishments that we need to look out for. It's just everyday normalcy of earthly consequences that are going to get us. I don't know if you get the Republic. Anybody here get a real newspaper anymore? Some of you do? Yep. Not long ago in the USA Today section of the Republic, there was several big headlines. One of them read, Jews rally around burned mosque. Wow, did you see that one? Reading further, you learn that when headstones were vandalized in a Jewish cemetery in Missouri, Muslim benefactors raised $125,000 to pay for repairs. $125,000. And when a mosque in Victoria was totally destroyed by vandals back in February, members of a local Jewish congregation opened their house of worship for the Muslims to use. Wow! When vandals toppled more than 100 headstones in a Jewish cemetery in Philadelphia just a couple weeks ago. I mean, see, this is happening all the time. It's happening more and more. And when these headstones were toppled outside of Philadelphia, Muslims and others from all the surrounding states converged on that cemetery to help repair the damage that was done. It goes on to list several other examples of faith communities responding to these acts of those that Urban would certainly call the wicked, right? With acts of compassion and solidarity in the face of ignorance and bigotry. Recently, my colleague Jeff Proctor Murphy got a call from the leader of Temple Emmanuel, which is the nearest synagogue to them there in Tempe. Come to find out, Temple Emmanuel had outgrown their space for High Holy Days. And so they were calling around to churches to find out who might have a space available for them to use to accommodate their gatherings. Well, with interfaith dialogue as one of the core values of Dayspring, they jumped at the opportunity to host Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur at Dayspring. But as excited as they were about that opportunity, there was a sense of sadness that permeated them when they found out how many other churches had turned Temple Emmanuel down before they got to Dayspring. And their excuse was, we won't allow people of another faith to use our facilities. How many steps is it from we don't allow you to use our facility to a Pope Urban style call for the banning or the destruction of a whole religion? Friends, Lent is a season of self-examination and reflection. How might we use this time as individuals and as a community to be intentional about committing ourselves to this will of God? Can we reflect and act on being witnesses to what most of the world would see as stupidity and weakness? You get that, right? Most of the world is going to say you're stupid and you're weak. So I ask you, can you be stupid and weak for Jesus? Can you be stupid welcoming? Can you be stupid vulnerable? Can you show your weakness by treating someone who is different than you respect? It's not going to win you a lot of prizes. You might be seen as stupid and weak, but that's what the will of God is for us. Now, I'm not talking about just with Jews or Muslims. As we've seen, the violence that's been stirred up against them, because they're weak and stupid, right? That's the common understanding, is actually bringing many of them together as allies. And if you pay attention to the last 150 years of what the weak and stupid wing of the church has been up to, we have allied ourselves with all the wrong people. Women. Oh. Child laborers. Migrant workers. Blacks. The poor. LGBTQ people. Why? Because the thirst for justice will not be extinguished, no matter how long or how hard the fight is. It's part of who we are. Now, I think some of you know that one of my spiritual heroes is the transcendentalist Theodore Parker. I mean, you got to love a guy who is kicked out of the Unitarian Church for being too liberal, right? Love it. Love it. So his writings have influenced so many people, including Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King Jr. And in fact, one of MLK's most oft-used encouragements to battle-scarred, worn-out civil rights organizers is a paraphrase of Theodore Parker. MLK says, "The arc of the moral universe may be long, but it bends toward justice." The arc of the moral universe may be long, but it bends toward justice. No matter how bad it seems, don't lose hope. Because, to paraphrase Crossan, humanity doesn't get away with injustice forever. Some of you know of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was the Lutheran pastor who was executed for resisting the Nazis. And in summarizing Bonhoeffer's work, his biographer, Eric Metaxas, gives us our stream of thought for today. Being a Christian is less about cautiously avoiding sin than about courageously and actively doing God's will. That's a pretty good summary. Don't be worrying your pretty little head about, ooh, avoiding sin. Get on with the courageous, active doing of God's will. And insofar as heaven comes down to earth, it's only because we're doing God's will, remembering to resist the temptation to give in to the gods of power and of violence. So when you next come to say the Lord's Prayer, when you say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what we're talking about is proclaiming our allegiance to a God whose identity, purpose, vision, and will is that of justice and equality. When Paul did God's will by proclaiming and treating women as equals, he did so in the face of huge opposition and a cultural momentum that was going in the complete opposite direction. His message, however, has endured despite being misrepresented for nearly 2,000 years, and in fact being used to oppress the very people that he was trying to empower. So what have you got to complain about, right? For those of us who are followers of Jesus today, it means that we have to do everything possible to create relationships across divides of age, sex, gender identity, race, religion, and even, this is the toughie, political parties, right? Because establishing this kingdom of God can happen only to whatever degree we courageously and actively do God's will. And in doing our part, we actually do what the Lord's Prayer says we aspire to, which is realizing the kingdom by doing God's will here and now. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.